We continue in our lessons on biblical prophecy. We come to Daniel chapter 11 this morning, and I'm going to skip over a lot. This series is not about giving an in-depth set of information so that you can have a full grasp on prophecy. I think I've said something along this line before, but it's actually just to give you some grounding, some basis, if you have a desire to know more of the Word, to give you a place to start from in delving into prophecy, lay down some clear guidelines that God gives, clear sets of prophetic information that we can use and apply to other areas. And so I'll begin by reading in Daniel chapter 11, starting with the latter part of verse 30. So he, and it's speaking of the Antichrist, he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices. And I'll pause to say we don't know. People have theorized, speculated, claimed to know how and when and all the details about the reinstituting of the daily sacrifices. God gives us no detail. All we know from this is that those daily sacrifices will at some point be reinstituted in Israel. And the Antichrist, seeking to set himself up, will take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, and this is going to be Jews. He will have allies among the Jews. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. I could plug in the two witnesses from Revelation there, but let's move on. Verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. Have I fallen behind again? Well, anyway, feel free to get me on the right slide back there. Let's just go down to verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. And I'll pause there. We could say that he will be a man without natural affection, but I will say also in Scripture, women, if they're in the wrong direction spiritually, are pictures of false religion. So he will not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of religious organizations, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Does that sound like any other being of whom we are aware? I'll exalt my throne above the Most High, said Satan. And this man will be empowered by Satan. Those verses are just a description of some of the things that the coming Antichrist, and by the way, in my notes I write an anti hyphen, capital C, Christ. It's not just Antichrist. It is a full, open, all-out opposition to Christ, what he's done, and who he is. Before we really look much at that passage, and we're not going to go into detail, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Let's start actually in chapter 10 and verse 21. We read, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. And then this is an interesting statement. No one upholds me against these. I'll come back to this verse directly. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. In the book of Jude, Michael is called Michael the archangel. So Michael, your prince, one who stands for Israel. And then chapter 11, verse 1, also in the first year of Darius, this is the man of Daniel's vision that he saw in chapter 10. He speaks and says, also in the first year of Darius, the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not among his posterity, not descendants, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled. It's not going to stay the same as it was. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Speaking of Alexander the Great's generals who divided his kingdom. But come back to that statement there in chapter 10 and verse 21. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. In the old King James Version, it expresses it like this. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scriptures of the truth. There is none that holdeth with me in these things, that is, in these truths, but Michael, your prince. And so you kind of, as you may, you scratch your beard, but scratch your head, scratch your nose if you want to. Anyway, you wonder, which is it? Is it no one stands with me to fight this battle like Michael, your prince? Or is it nobody understands these truths except Michael, your prince? Either way, it leaves you wondering, and there are things that you wonder about, and the good thing to do with a lot of things you wonder about is, okay, I wonder about this. God doesn't tell me, so here it is over here. But do none of the angelic hosts, apart from Michael, fully grasp the plan of God for the future of Israel? We don't know. Do none of the others have the power, or perhaps the calling of God, to stand against Satan for Israel? Is that verse about one or the other of those issues, or is it really about both? How much do you know about the part that angels have today in spiritual warfare? Does any of you know anything? Please see me after meeting, because if it's in the book, I've missed it. I don't think we do know. We read that about that warfare in Ephesians 7, and it's in heavenly places. We read this, then, things that haven't happened yet, in Revelation 12, verses 7 and 9. Here's that war. But as with any war, it can escalate at a certain point. And so when it says, and war broke out, this war has been going on for a long time, but it's going to suddenly escalate. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael, well, there he is, Michael the archangel, and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels, the fallen angels, fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what we do know about this warfare is when the time comes, and God has a calendar, God has a schedule, he knows in advance what needs to be done, and he has arranged for it. And when the time comes, Satan will be absolutely no match. Satan and those who followed him in his sin, in his pride, in his rebellion, will be no match for those holy angels, those righteous angels, those angels who made a decision, this is God. We stand for God in righteousness. We agree with him. There'll be no match for those who continue to stand in faithfulness and obedience to God. Now, in chapter 10, Daniel saw a man. And if you were here last week, you know that by comparison with John's vision in Revelation 1, We identified that man as the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. He had not yet been born as a man, but there was a manifestation of that nature that he would bear. And should it surprise us, knowing even the little bit that we know about spiritual warfare and that angels have a part in that spiritual warfare, should it surprise us to read in Daniel 10:13 that he said, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." Does Christ have the power to deal with whatever he will? Yes. If he makes certain choices, he can do certain things. You remember he said, you know, all I have to do is basically call on my Father. I'm not doing this. And he'll send more than 12 legions of angels and there will be no cross. That was never a possibility. He had laid down a plan. Is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? That plan stands. But God has set down an order, and we don't always understand the whys of that order. There's a lot of things that I don't understand in detail in Scripture, and I have to accept them because it's the Word of God. What is the practical value of water baptism? Well, I can say it's a testimony, and it is. It's a picture, and it is. But could we do without it? Theoretically, yes, but did God ordain it? Yes, he did. That's the end of the discussion. God has ordained that we should have a part in the spiritual warfare. Does he need us to aid him in overthrowing Satan's purposes? Absolutely not. But he has chosen to give us that place, to stand with him, to win victories. Could he not have withstood successfully the Prince of Persia? And yet he has set up an order that we have no picture whatsoever of the order of authority. Michael the archangel, that makes him above angels, certain other angels, Michael and his angels. God has ordained that some should follow Michael. We don't have any details. God has set up an order. And in the process of carrying out this order, his wisdom, his righteousness, his steadfast power, his rightness will be demonstrated. Because what is going on really is showing that God is righteous and the justifier of the human race. A lot of things as well. But he uses men and angels. Then too, as to holding with Christ in matters of truth, I think often of that passage. I think we just had it, touched on it in our study with our pastor of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:12, speaking of gospel truths, the Apostle Peter referred to those truths as things which angels desire to look into. Now, I do not believe that angels are like the Athenians who spent their time in nothing but to hear some new thing. It's not just idle curiosity. When you search the Scriptures to know certain things, I hope it's not just idle curiosity. Rather, in our hearts, it should be a desire to know the will of God, so that we can then believe the Word of God. And as we believe the Word of God, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And faith is the victory in any battle that we're going to take. That's a part of it. Look at the armor of God. You're going to find out that every aspect of it, if you consider it, goes right back to the Word of God, and especially the shield of faith. It's all there. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so I believe that, I can't help but believe. I don't have a Bible verse to back this up, but it's implicit in how God deals with us and the fact that he is God and he doesn't change. And so why would angels want to know these things? It's a part of the plan of God. And if you're going to stand with Christ, if you and I are going to stand with Christ, we need to know something of the plan of God so that we can agree and go along with it. True? And so if the angels are going to stand with him in battle or in resisting the power of Satan, it will be necessary for them to have some information, not just idle curiosity. How can we know more about the plan of God? Many have ridiculed the detailed study of prophecy because what does it matter? Charles Spurgeon, who was a great man of faith on many levels, but he sort of poked fun at it. He said, John the Shoemaker, and I'm paraphrasing, he needs to know how to live his life today. And so why study? Well, because it's the Word of God, the plan of God. And so they desire to look into it, and again, we have very little detail about the angels' part in spiritual warfare or the levels of authority or understanding that they have, and I leave them there because the secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children, the Scripture says. But then the passage goes on to describe the ending of Persian rule and the rise and the death and the division of the conquest, the kingdom, the empire of Alexander. I'm not going to read that passage again, but it first speaks about one of the Persian kings stirring his entire realm. He's the one that's richer than they all. He stirs his entire realm to go against who? Greece. Where did Alexander first take power? Well, he was from Macedonia, but he took power in Greece. And so we read, here's this terrible invasion. It failed, but it was not forgotten. You know, remember the Alamo, or whatever you want to remember. Remember 9/11. Remember the Maine. You maybe don't even know that reference, but it was not forgotten by the Greeks. And so in Daniel 8, where Alexander is pictured as a male goat, I think in the King James Version it's a rough goat, who attacks Persia, pictured as a ram, it says in Daniel 8:7, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him. Alexander billed his invasion of the Persian Empire as payback. The invasion had taken place a long time before. This is our time to get revenge on those Persians who dared to soil our nation. And so when he went out, I don't know if he felt that rage or if he just knew he had to play the part, but he was moved with rage. And so here in the beginning of chapter 11, we read again of his demise, the breakup of his kingdom. We've seen it several times. I'm not going to go through it again. What follows in verses 5 down through, maybe 27, is tedious to me. It's boring. Is it wrong for me to say that there are parts of the Bible that are boring? How many of you have read some of the genealogies? Aren't they exciting? No. Now, there are lessons to be learned, and I'm not saying they have no value, because they do have value. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it has an application. I wrote some comments on the book of Daniel years ago, and I considered printing out my comments on that portion and just putting it over there, and grab one on your way out if you want to read it. Those things have been fulfilled. Literally, in detail, giving rise to some saying, that can't really be true, it was written after the fact. Otherwise, it couldn't be that accurate. I've said before, they criticize the Bible when they think it's inaccurate. They reject it when they find it to be too accurate. So what are you going to do? So if you want to know that historical part, Google it. All right? Now, if you want serious doctrinal truth, don't Google it. You've got a Bible. But if you just want to pick up on the details of history fulfilled in these things, do the research. So, first question, do you find the genealogies interesting? Another question, do the boring parts of Scripture have a purpose? And of course they do. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I see at least two purposes in the passages that we're passing over. Detailed prophecies about events that took place. And that you can see, it happened exactly as it was prophesied. Their detailed accuracy serves for those who believe the Word of God as proof of the accuracy of God's Word and prophecy in particular. An assurance that what God speaks will come to pass. Those were chaotic years. They were filled with violence, with vile rulers, with governmental corruption and aggression, abuses and more. But God had reckoned with those years and those events and had included them in his plan. This is going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. What if you had lived during the Civil War when, to all appearances, our nation, well, it was being torn apart and it looked as if it could fall apart and the American democracy experiment would be over? Might you have been troubled? What if you had lived during World War II when, even to the natural eye, as multiple dictators, and there are many antichrists, men opposed to Christ, often opposing, both in Russia and Germany, just going after the Jews. Would you have been perhaps a little troubled, potentially? Could you, if you ignored the Word of God, the assurance and the safety that we find in God's promises, could you be deeply troubled by what you see in our country today? And I look at some of those historical things, and looking at the world situation today as the backdrop for what we see going on in a country that has never been more divided, could you be troubled if you chose to ignore God's word? I could be. And I've already mentioned, I quit reading the news. I found out it was just agitating me. I'd rather read the Bible. Isn't it better? Don't you get better stuff and better news, more encouraging stuff, more informative stuff from the Bible? You do. So rest in this. When you could be troubled, know this, that God knew in advance what was going to happen. There's nothing that can happen for which he has not already laid down a plan. And when God lays down a plan, God is going to accomplish what he has purposed to do. We can rest in those things. Romans 4:17, the latter part of that verse, speaks of God who gives life to the dead. That's something that people would have a hard time doing. Oh, they can do medical stuff, I know, but giving life to the dead after they've been dead a few days, not happening. And calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. There's nothing hid from God. He inhabits eternity. He knows. He knew in advance. He chose you in Christ, not chose you outside of Christ to be placed in Christ. He knew you. He foreknew before the foundation of the world and chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. I hope you believe that. It's Bible. He has foreknown all of these terrible things that would come upon the earth, and he's prepared for them. And we can rest in that, in the limitless wisdom, knowledge, power, love of our God, who knows the end from the beginning and will fulfill his purposes on behalf of his people. But we come back again to the one who will be the Antichrist. And I'm not going to say much. We've seen him several times. But why does the Lord bring him up again and again and again and again? Not just in the book of Daniel, but elsewhere as well. When God repeats himself, you can find several places in the scripture where it says, "The just shall live by faith." Why does God repeat that? He wants us to get it. You know, yes, godly works are important. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works are a part of it, but the just shall live. Our life depends only on that faith that we exercise in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. When God repeats himself, it's clearly because he wants something to be seen, known, remembered. It will be vital for believing Israel in a day to come, in that terrible day, to know with full assurance that the man of sin cannot ultimately succeed, that God will terminate him. God will preserve his people. Will that be important in a time when there will be trouble such as the world has never seen, nor will see until that time comes, and when Israel will become a focus of Satan's and therefore the Antichrist's fierce violence? It'll be vital for them to know and rest in those things. It's important for us to know that when that same spirit of Antichrist, and we see it if your eyes are open, that same spirit of Antichrist is manifested in our day, God is still in charge. I'm going to pick just a few things from the last part of our chapter, and I'm going to have to move fast because I am out of time. We read in verses 30 and 31 that he will return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So shall he return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. On a large scale, Satan's fallback position is always go against the word of God. Has God said you'll surely die? You won't die. Attack the covenant. Attack God's promises. And then to attack God's people, you have experienced Satan working against you. And especially, God has a purpose for the nation of Israel, and so often dictator after dictator has persecuted the Jews. The Antichrist will have allies among the people of Israel, those who have no interest in God's will or purpose, and in cooperation with them, he will set up that abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about, pointed to the book of Daniel, in Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14, saying, this is the signal. You're believing Jews in that day. This is the signal that the great tribulation is about to begin. Because Antichrist will set up an enforced worship. There will be an image set up by the false prophet, enforcing worship of himself and against Christ. And that will be the time of the beginning of the great tribulation. And that's when Jesus says, flee to the mountains. Don't stop for anything. When you see that, get out. It's time to go. And at that point, Antichrist will be at the peak of his power. And knowing the human condition, knowing the mindset of people in power and of politicians, and the arrogance that can be there, it will no doubt seem to him and to the world that now nothing can stop me. All that's left is just mopping up and a little bit of consolidating of my power, and this thing will be done. You know, very clearly, Satan didn't really know who Jesus was and what he was about. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done what he did. Very clearly, back when Jesus was crucified, Satan had to have imagined that he had won a victory. He didn't have the slightest idea that he actually set in motion the redemptive work that would bring salvation and deliverance from sin to everyone who would believe. He had no idea that this was the freeing of those that he sought to hold in captivity. No idea that this was the beginning. Actually, the beginning of the end started when he first rebelled. But visually speaking, this was the beginning of the end for him. Speaking of Christ, the aftermath of Christ's death and resurrection, Paul wrote in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers. And that's Satan and his forces. He made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them. That word triumph doesn't mean he won a victory. It has to do with a victory parade. Christ's resurrection was a victory parade. Now, yes, mopping up operations continue. But Christ's ascension to the highest place, he's already the preeminent one among his people. But Satan did something that resulted in the devastating loss of much of his power and resources. The man of sin, the son of perdition, that word perdition means destruction, the son of destruction, he will be destroyed. He comes from the destroyer, he creates destruction in his time. The son of perdition, the full embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist, will almost certainly see himself, I've got it. Verse 45, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end. And no one, all of his allies, he will have crept into power through backdoor alliances. He will be a weak man. He'll be a despicable man in so many levels. But by subtlety, by lies, he'll form all of these associations and connections. But when at last Christ says, "You're done," not one will help him. Aren't you grateful to have Christ on your side? Or more accurately, aren't you grateful that God gave you the opportunity to be on Christ's side? He is the mighty one. He is our deliverer. Thank God for the assurance that he provides. Amen.